I've said it before, but I think that Saving Private Ryan has to be one of the most haunting films I've seen and that has been made recently, and I've mentioned scenes from it before. But if you're not aware of it, Tom Hanks is the captain of a small American squad of GIs in France after D-Day, with a mission to recover Private Ryan from behind enemy lines. All three of Ryan's older brothers were killed in the Normandy landings, and the High Command is desperate to prevent a PR catastrophe if all four children from one family are killed. Now, one of the most striking scenes is actually not the big set-piece action scenes like the Normandy landing sequence, although that is quite astonishing. Now, one that really sticks in my mind is one shot in a deserted and darkened church at night, where the squad is desperately trying to get some sleep, and most are kept awake, haunted by vivid memories and fears of what the day holds. And so the camera pans round the various members of the squad in their loneliness, in their fears. And one of the men intones Bible verses. That's his way of getting through the night. And the camera closes right in on him so that all that we can see is the candlelight flickering on his face. Speedily but deliberately, over and over again, he whispers these words: "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, what do you think he's thinking? My guess, it goes something a bit like this. Whoever wins this war will win because God's on their side. If we pray enough to him, perhaps he'll join our side. Our cause is just, our purpose good. Perhaps he will also protect us as we go into battle against the Nazi army. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, the enemy will just melt before us. I mean, that's the sort of idea, isn't it? Notice there's no certainty about it, just a vague hope, springing from the assumption that having God on your side ought to help rather a lot. No certainty, and actually, no logic. A friend of mine has a very intelligent son, and this son, called Tommy, is actually quite a cricket fan, and some years ago, when he was about 4 or 5, he was very concerned about England's impending test against South Africa. And so as he and his dad were praying, saying their prayers before bed, he prayed that God would help England beat South Africa the next day. After they'd finished, his dad said to him, "But Tommy, what if there was a little boy in South Africa who's right this minute praying for South Africa to win?" Tommy then thought for a moment, and for a while he was actually stumped. But just as my friend was about to close the door and turn the light out, Tommy said, "Dad, come back, let's pray again." And with real determination, he prayed this: "Lord, please don't let any boys in South Africa pray tonight." Well, perhaps Tommy's been at it again during the recent one-day series. He certainly wasn't doing it during the test series, but that's a different story. You see, just as that soldier quoted Romans 8:31... there was no doubt a German private saying his prayers and uttering exactly the same words on the other side. Just as terrified, just as fearful. No certainty for him either, and precious little logic. As one commentator wrote, the "if" in verse 31 makes it all sound very iffy indeed. I wonder if you see the problem. What is Paul talking about here? What does it mean for God to be for us? He is able to defend us. The question is, will he? And what does that look like? What does it mean? And who exactly is the us, anyway? It can't simply be about taking sides in human conflicts, can it? Or is it even conceivable in Paul's mind that God can be for people on both sides of a human war? Or neither? What is Paul on about? Well, there are two things I want to bring out from just this verse. And the first point is this, what I call the invincible logic of the gospel. The invincible logic of the gospel. Well, you see, if there was doubt in that soldier's mind, there was none in Paul's mind. Our verse comes just after that wonderful declaration in verse 28, which our passage began with. Do you see that? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And Paul draws his arguments together in verse 31. In fact, we can probably safely say that verse 31 is the culmination of everything in the whole of chapters 1 to 8. What shall we say in response to all of what we've been talking about? If God is for us, who can be against us? There should be no doubt about it whatsoever. God is for us. That's the point of the gospel. Because of Jesus, God is for us. Because Jesus came, we know that God works for the good of those who love him. We know God is for us. And if God is for us, well, it follows on logically, who on earth can be against us? Or to more to the point, who in the universe can be against us? Now, why is that logic so invincible? Well, remember who we're talking about here. This is the one true God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. This is the God of whom Isaiah wrote these awesome words. Just close your eyes for a moment and try to get your imagination round this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Who's like him? It's staggering. Now, there are some scientists who claim to have worked out how the universe came into being without reference to God at all. But as many others, I suspect, maintain that science can never do that. They maintain they see signs of intelligent handiwork wherever they look. But however God did it, we can't escape this one fundamental. He did it. God, our creator. He created everything that exists out of nothing, which makes God very powerful indeed, wouldn't you think? After all, you only need to talk to an astronomer just for a few moments before you begin to lose sense of things a bit, but to begin to grasp the incredibly huge forces at work in the universe. As their creator and sustainer, God is in control of everyone. You remember the school playground, where one of the most common arguments revolved around who had the biggest dad. Do you remember that? My dad's bigger than your dad. Now, that was important, especially if you were being picked on. If you had a big and muscly dad, you could always threaten to send him round after school. And that would definitely get you out of a tight spot. My dad is bigger than your dad. It's a guaranteed winner. Well, the principle carries over into adult life. I was reading one of the memoirs of BBC journalist John Simpson, and he's had loads of close shaves in his career, and one of them occurred in Afghanistan when Kabul was still under a degree of Soviet control. Unfortunately, on one filming trip, a young, eager Russian soldier arrested both Simpson and his cameraman, and Simpson simply said that he was on his way to interview the president, during which he would lodge a formal complaint about the arrest, after which there was an immediate flurry of activity. Within minutes, the soldier's commanding officer arrived to plead with the journalist never to mention the incident again, and he was able to go his way. Who you know helps. And if you know the top man, you're onto a winner. But does this principle apply to God? If God is for us, does that mean that we'll sail through life without a scratch? After all, we know the ultimate top man. Our heavenly dad is bigger than any dad. Well, that can't be quite what Paul is on about here. Look down to his question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then the resounding answer comes in verse 37. No, none of these things. But you see, Paul had in fact experienced all of them firsthand. Perhaps more than most, if not any, Christian leader in history. He'd been through it. He'd been imprisoned, he'd been flogged, he'd been left for dead, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been starved, he'd been made seriously ill, he'd been spat at and mocked. He certainly did not sail through life without a scratch. And yet his suffering never undermined his confidence that God was for him. Now, how was that? Well, the reason's simple. You see, that God is for us never guarantees an easy life. It guarantees something far bigger, something far more important. You see, it guarantees God being on our side when it really counts, at the judgment seat after death. It's not to say that God sits back and does nothing for us until we get to that point, far from it. But what God does for us at the end is to put everything life throws us into a new perspective. I wonder if you can see this. You look in verse 34, it revolves around a rather important question. Verse 34, Paul asks, who is he that condemns? Now, why does he ask that? Well, I guess many of us are very quick to home in on the fact that God is love, and we're right to do that. The Bible does that. But what makes that love count? You see, the Bible is clear that while God is for us, we by nature are not for him. We have lived in his world, this awe-inspiring creation, without even so much as the basic good manners to live with him at the center. In our sin, we insist that we are the masters of all we survey. That's effectively what sin is. So the biggest threat to our autonomy comes from the one who rightfully expects our allegiance. And we imagine, how foolish, we imagine that somehow we can outwit him and get away with it. So Paul's question in verse 34, in fact, is rather worrying. Who is he that condemns? Well, by rights, it should be God. Once I declare that I am for myself and against God, God has every right to come out against me. Why should he be for me at all? That's the real problem. But you know what? Paul doesn't actually answer the question. Did you notice that in the verse? To begin with, it looks as though he's saying Jesus Christ is the one who condemns. But no, he's not saying that at all. He doesn't answer the question explicitly. Who is he that condemns? Answer, no one. Look how the verse goes on. Verse 34, the one who died and was raised to life, Jesus, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, it's as if Jesus has the ear of the cosmic president and he bends it on our behalf, despite the fact that we naturally prefer to live independently of God. Through Jesus, we've got access to the top. Because of Jesus, we can know that God is for us. And if he is for us at that last day, well, then what else is there in life to fear? Because nothing takes precedence over the judge of all. God is for us where it counts. Now, that is wonderful news. I wonder how you picture God in your mind. Perhaps he's the stern Victorian schoolmaster tapping his left hand with a small cane. Is that how you picture God? Something grim, something out of Dickens or something like that. A God who will do everything to catch you out. And when he does, he'll dish out the standard punishment of a million lines or something like that. Is that your God? He's just out to catch you. A cosmic policeman who seems to take sadistic pleasure in seeing people trip up. Is that your image of God? Well, if it is, erase your mental screen immediately. That is not what God is like. That is not the God of gods. That is not the one true God at all. He is infinitely generous and is looking for every opportunity to forgive and welcome us back. That's his heart. But there are still one or two questions we've got for Paul. We're not quite through yet, because isn't all of this just wishful thinking? I mean, it's a lovely idea to think that God's for you, isn't it? I mean, how nice. How do you know? Where's the evidence for this? And that's where we come to the second key point about this great statement. This is what takes the iffiness out of the if in verse 31. And this point is this: the invincible love of God. The invincible love of God. You see, how does Paul know that God is for us? Well, God proved it. Have a look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us as well, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He proved it by sending Jesus to die. As Paul wrote back in chapter 5 of Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But proof is a funny thing, isn't it? Business people talk about a company proving its stability and reliability in order to attract new investment. So they'll bang on about past performance that grows confidence for future success. The idea is that the smaller achievements of the past should pave the way for greater achievements to come. That's why you should invest your money with them. But such proof is never secure, is it? Who knows whether or not the company will perform well under new pressures or with greater financial responsibilities? And what if there is a general downturn or a credit crunch? However, Paul argues that it's the other way around with God. You can trust him for the future because he's already given the greatest gift he could possibly give: his son. And Paul is saying, look, if he's done that, how much more will he give us the lesser things that we need? Do you see how Paul's thinking is going? Now, perhaps Rico and Lucy can relate to this, but when I got engaged to Rachel, I did the decent thing and bought her a ring from a very weird parallel universe known as Hatton Garden. It's a weird parallel universe because along the whole length of the street on both sides are jewelers, perhaps 40 or 50 of them, probably all owned by the same person, I don't know, but anyway. And there are scores of couples walking along, looking in the windows, trying to find the perfect ring. Now imagine if after I'd forked out my well-earned millions on the most precious ring in the street — I don't know why you're laughing. Imagine if I'd done that. It would be very odd indeed after that if I refused to buy Rachel lunch. You see, buying the ring was a costly pledge of my loyalty and faithfulness to Rachel. It's saying, yes, you are to be my wife. And after that, you see, she could be confident, and even more confident after we got married, that I would do anything I could for her. Of course I would buy her lunch. Although at that time, actually knowing our financial circumstances, it was probably more like the other way around. But anyway. Now, God has proven his love, but it's far more than a pledge. Just have a look back at verse 32. He gave himself up for us. And then in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Both verses, past tense. Both verses, a done deal. Both verses, God has acted once and for all. You want evidence? You've got it. It's the cross. Evidence of God's absolute commitment to those who are his. For at the cross, our eternal status of guilty was overturned. As a result of the cross, God's verdict is now not guilty. The one who died in our place now intercedes for us at God's right hand. He's our defense lawyer when we need it most. You see, because of the cross, God is for us. No ifs, no buts. And this is where Paul's invincible logic kicks in. You see, well, if that is the case, if God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against us? Who will now say guilty? Answer, no one. We're safe, not from suffering, not from opposition, but from that guilty verdict. So if God did not spare his own son, how much more is he going to give us? He will give us joy in being Christian, even in the tough times, and countless followers down the centuries have testified to that. He will give us support, particularly in the tough times. He will give us a Christian family, his people, the church, to support and sustain us. We need one another. We're not in this on our own. We can't be in this on our own. He gives us a certain hope and a confident faith. Do you doubt that love? Well, of course you do. We all do. There are certainly days when I doubt it. I hear terrible news about someone I love, or I have to deal with a difficult situation, or something that's very perplexing. Of course I doubt God's love at those moments. How can you not? How can you try and get all these bits of the puzzle together? But at those moments, I need to do something very deliberately. I need to go back to the cross. That hasn't changed. Yeah, I don't understand what he's doing in this situation. I don't understand why this person is suffering so much just because they follow Jesus. Where's the logic? Where's the justice in that? I don't understand that, but this I do know. He who did not spare his own son for me. If God is for us, who in the end can be against us? But there's a final question. God may be for us, but who is the us? Well, the us is all those who follow Christ. Anyone who has come to him, anyone, everyone who comes to him, everyone can have absolute confidence in God's commitment to us. No ifs and buts. Everyone. Some people always hear that and think, yeah, I'm sure that's right, but it's not quite me. I'm not quite included. I'm just not quite there. No, everyone. No, I'm just not quite good enough. I can't even forgive myself. How can you not forgive yourself when God has forgiven you? Everyone who comes to Christ, everyone who comes to be in him. But the us must also include those who are not yet following him. We've no idea who they will be yet. But we can be sure they're out there. Maybe some are here tonight. Maybe there are some who have never become part of the us yet. Well, it's not a clique. It's not a closed shop. It's not an elite club just for a few private members. This is for anyone, for everyone. Perhaps you're someone who's just weighing it all up. Please do that. Weigh it all up. Think it through. But if that is the case, you can be sure of this. In fact, please be sure of this. When Jesus died on the cross, his arms were stretched out wide to welcome all who would come. God does not want to condemn. That's why he sent Jesus. That's invincible love. If God is for you, if only you would come to him. Look down to verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nothing. No one. I don't know how many times to say that. Do I need to say it again? Nothing. I remember a few years back, we were on holiday in Edinburgh and we were wandering around the ruins of Holyrood Abbey. And I remember being so struck by a plaque on the wall, on the east wall, that I just had to write it down. This is what that plaque says. Here lies the body of Thomas Lowes, Esquire, late of the county of Northumberland. One instance among thousands of the uncertainty of human life and the instability of earthly possessions and enjoyments. Born to ample prosperity, he for several years experienced a distressing reverse of fortune. But no sooner was he restored to his former affluence than it pleased divine providence to withdraw him together with his life. Reader, be thou taught by this to seek riches which can never fail and those pleasures which are at God's right hand forevermore, the gracious gift of God to be enjoyed through faith in Christ Jesus our Saviour. Thomas Lowes departed this life on 18th of September in the year of our Lord, 1812, and the 61st year of his age. Be thou taught. We may not escape the stresses and strains of life. In fact, I think I can go so far as to say that we will not escape the stresses and strains of this life. But that's not what Romans 8, verse 31 promises us. Instead, Paul calls on us to look from the grandest perspective of them all, that of eternity. And then we ask, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is a security and a confidence that money simply cannot buy and that we can never work to attain. But it is an invincible love that Jesus died for, and that we can hold on to forever. For not only is God able to defend us, in Christ, that is exactly what he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this letter of Romans, and for the remarkable way in which Paul is able to unfold eternal truths. We pray at those times when we find it hardest to hold to them, we would cling to his logic, cling to his understanding of what that death 2,000 years ago means now. That because you loved us there, we can know that you are for us, and therefore in eternal terms, nothing stands against us. Father, please send us out with that confidence. It doesn't come naturally. It seems so distant sometimes. It seems so remote. And yet it is awesome and life-changing. We pray that day by day we might be rooted firmly in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.